Gospels serve a particular function. Gospels paint a picture of Jesus. Now, the truth is, we all have an unspoken understanding of the historic Jesus. We all have this image or painting in our mind of who Jesus was. For some of us, that picture might be slightly askew. For others, it might be quite accurate. But how do you decide what is accurate and what is a good picture of Jesus and what is not? Well, you have to come back to the Gospels. If we are to believe in Jesus of Nazareth, if we are to believe in him, we have to believe in him on his own terms as he reveals himself in Scripture. God makes man in his image. We do not have the right to make God in our image. We don't have the right to form and fashion him into the Jesus that we want him to be. And so sometimes you encounter extremes. Some people paint a picture of Jesus where he's this zenned out, zoned out hippie dude with long blonde hair, right? He's lost in the ether and everything's cool, never loses his temper, never upset about anything. Jesus. For others, Jesus is this embodiment of this horrible guy who goes around squishing and smashing, and all he ever does is be mean and miserable and moralistic and legalistic, and no one can ever line up. Well, both of those are extremely wrong in either direction. So what is the picture of Jesus? Well, you have to come back to the Gospels. You have to come back to the Gospels. They paint a picture of who he was. They served two primary functions when they were written down. The first was to lead people to come to faith in Jesus as Lord and King and Master of everything. The Gospels were intended to bring people to faith in him. The Gospels were secondarily used to encourage people to remain faithful in the face of persecution. And so wherever you find yourself this morning, you may be exploring faith in Jesus, you may be long-time disciple of the Lord, but finding yourself against persecution. Wherever you find yourself today, the Gospels still speak to you. They aren't just historic documents. They aren't just biographies. They're alive, and they speak to us today. When we encounter Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, we find two distinct truths. Two distinct truths. First, we find that Jesus is in many ways just like us. That in many ways, he experienced a lot of the same things that we experienced. He experienced difficulty and hardship and temptation. We find that in many ways in the Gospel, Jesus is just like us. But we also find, secondarily, that there are many ways in which Jesus is nothing like us, that he is categorically different. And so we hold these two things together every time we read through the Gospels. We identify with him, he identifies with us, and he is radically and completely categorically other and different. And both of those truths are good news. Both of those are good news to average people like us. Let's keep this in mind. As we move forward, we'll cycle back and pick up that idea over the next few minutes. I joked last week saying that Mark's gospel is the gospel for those of us with ADHD because it moves very quickly from one account to the next. One of the most common words that occurs in Mark's gospel is the word immediately. Mark does not waste a lot of words. He uses an economy of words, something that all of us preachers could learn from. And so when Mark dives into the story, he, unlike the other Gospels, does not include the whole extended birth narrative. He dives right into verse 1 and introduces Jesus as the embodiment of God's good news. He says, Jesus is the one in whom all of God's promises find their fulfillment. He says, God himself has come to rule and reign. This Jesus is none other than the Son of God, who will crush the serpent, who will ultimately destroy the usurper from Genesis 3. He does, in fact, if you remember back to Genesis 3, echo the fact that the serpent will inflict injury on the serpent crusher, but ultimately the serpent crusher, Jesus, will deal the death blow to the head of the serpent. Verses 2 to 3, Jesus is presented and painted in this word picture as the fulfillment of the prophetic imagination. Everything that the prophets dreamed about God and about the coming kingdom for a new heaven and a new earth, all of those prophetic dreams find their fulfillment in Jesus. That's verses 2 to 3. Verses 4 to 8, we pick up the story with John the Baptist coming to the edge of the Jordan River and taking people, God's people, and baptizing them in the Jordan River. Now, if you're well-versed in the biblical story, the Jordan River should make your ears perk up for a moment. Say, hey, something's happening here. There are echoes from the Old Testament that are being pulled through. When John the Baptist comes to the edge of the Jordan and he begins baptizing God's people, you're supposed to read that and say, oh my goodness, I remember this. Do you remember back when God's people were about to enter into the promised land? What did they cross? The Jordan River. The Jordan River. And so the themes that we're pulling through when we encounter John the Baptist baptizing Jesus in the Jordan is that this is the true moment when God's people are coming into his place in the promised land to live under his rule and under his blessing and to be the light to the nations. When John baptizes them, it's like a new beginning. Mark continues to paint this narrative picture of Jesus. Jesus, we're told, comes out to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but his baptism is different than ours. It's not for the purpose of his own repentance. It's instead intended to signal the beginning of the journey that will lead God's people back to his place under his reign and under his rule. When you come to this part of this gospel reading, you're intended to remember the very first time that God's people came to the Jordan to cross it. You're intended to remember how they crossed it and went into the land, but how they failed miserably to do the one thing that they were supposed to do, to trust fully in God's goodness and in his word, and so to be a light to the nations. They failed, but in Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River, God is hitting the cosmic reset button. This is a fresh start and a new beginning on what God intends to do. Mark shows us that Jesus is the one that we are not even worthy to stoop down and unstrap his sandals. He will fulfill all of the promises of the Old Testament. He will be the person that God uses to pour out the Holy Spirit upon all of his people. And so the scene is set. The scene is set. We're told in this account that Jesus comes out and he begins to wade out into the muddy Jordan River. Now, I don't want to dispel any grand illusions that you have, but if in your mind you're picturing a beautiful, pristine river, don't ever go and visit it. It's a muddy, swampy thing, and you know, it's not really where you'd want to go to clean up. But it's symbolically important because of the point that it plays in salvation history. So Jesus comes out to the Jordan. John the Baptist takes him and plunges him under the water and pulls him back up. And here we are at verse 10 to 11. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Mark doesn't even take a breath. Verses 12 to 13. Then immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. Trigger any Old Testament memories there? 40 years, 40 days in the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. The first thing that I want you to see in this passage is that heaven is real. Too many of us deal with heaven as though it's some pie-in-the-sky theology that has no real connection to our everyday life. Our picture of heaven has been twisted and perverted by Platonic dualism. So there you go. Next point. No, I'm just kidding. The problem is that we have bought into a Greek or Hellenistic view of heaven. We've bought into this notion that heaven is really about a whole bunch of disembodied spirits floating someplace in the ether. Heaven is really about laying on a cloud and playing a harp and eating Philadelphia cream cheese. We buy into this notion of this entirely disconnected reality. We see it in art all the time. Heaven is depicted as something that is up there somewhere. You know, and maybe if the Hubble telescope was just a little bit more powerful, we could see it. We act as though heaven is perhaps just beyond that next cloud or just beyond that next, and really, that's a silly notion. It's a silly notion. It's actually a dreadful notion. I can think of very few things worse than sitting around in clouds for eternity. That's just a horrible thought for me. And frankly, it's not biblical at all. In this account, when the heavens tear open, to use Mark's language, and the Spirit descends on Jesus and the divine voice speaks, it's not the cartoon parting of the clouds with the sunlight shining down through. In fact, the original audience would have had an entirely different understanding. It's an understanding that corrects and speaks to our everyday lives today. Let's have a look. If you had been standing on the bank of the Jordan that day, what would you have seen? What would you have seen? Well, Mark says you would have seen the heavens tear open. And what Mark means by that is that you would have seen the reality behind everything. In that moment, you would have seen things as they truly are. Heaven is not someplace up there. Heaven is all around us right now. Right now. It's a present reality. You see, philosophers talk about the difference between the real and the actual. The pew that you're sitting on is actual. It exists in time and space. You can put your bum down on it with confidence that it will hold you up. It actually exists. But make no mistake, it is not real. The things that are real are the realities that lie behind the actual. Like heaven. Like heaven. And in this moment, the heavens tear open. And what that means is that everyone gathered on that day was granted a moment of cosmic clarity. They could see things as they truly are. They could see the reality behind the actual. Well, what does that mean for us? First, consider that every moment is loaded with heavenly potential. Every moment has heavenly potential. Even the most mundane tasks you could ever imagine have heaven behind them. So it means that the stakes are high. The reality behind every seemingly insignificant interaction is actually, really, heavenly. If you have eyes to see it. If you have eyes to see it. It means that you can sweep a floor as a heavenly citizen. It means that you can talk to someone, a coworker, as a heavenly citizen. Every interaction, every task, every moment has heavenly potential. That's why Paul in Philippians talks about living your heavenly citizenship today. It doesn't mean being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. In fact, it means the exact opposite. It means to be fully human, to be fully engaged in every moment. If every moment is charged with the potential of heaven, if heaven is the reality behind everything that we do and see, then the invitation is to laugh, cry, eat, drink, to live every single moment to its fullest, to rejoice when things are wonderful, to deeply lament over injustice, to feel, to live. Heaven's potential is in every moment of every day. And so what it means is that life is not just something to endure. It's not just something to hang on and get through until you can pass from this dimension into the next and go sit in the clouds. If heaven is the reality behind every moment, then we ought to be living every moment right now. Don't waste the one and only life that God has given you, longing for something in the ether. Secondly, when you gain that cosmic clarity, the primary thing that happens is that you see Jesus for who he truly is. The crowd gathered on that day not only saw things as they truly are, they heard the divine pronouncement that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. That's the crowning reality, the crowning truth of reality. So you may be sitting there saying, well, how can I know if I'm seeing things in my life as they truly are? How do I know if I have real clarity on these situations? I'll tell you a quick story. You guys know that I love Lost, right? The television show Lost. Best television show ever made, hands down. Forget Breaking Bad and, you know, whatever. Lost. If you haven't yet watched it, go home and start. It's on Netflix. And there's this great moment where these two main characters, one Jack and one Locke, Jack goes to Locke and says to him, Locke, I think I'm going crazy. I think I'm losing my mind. And Locke turns to him with confidence and says, then you're okay. People who are actually losing their mind think that they're gaining clarity. So in your life, you may look at your life and say, how do I know if I'm gaining clarity or if I'm going crazy? Well, here's the litmus test. Here's the acid test. In your clarity, in your reality, is Jesus highly exalted as the Son of God? Is he? That's the touchstone for any claim to reality and truth. You may be looking at different worldviews and at different philosophical ideas and say, is that worldview true? Is it clear? The test is to ask, does it highly exalt Jesus as revealed in the Gospels? Anytime you see things clearly, Jesus will be highly exalted. So the heavens tear open in this moment. I think it's Tom Wright, I think, talks about the thin spaces, the places where heaven and earth meet. It happens to all of us at times. Sometimes it happens in corporate worship, where you're caught up in a song or you're caught up in a moment and you can feel the heavenly reality is more real than the pew you're sitting on. Other times it's maybe in your own personal devotions and Bible study, where you come to the Lord in need and you come to his word and you're praying and you can sense the very reality of heaven. That's a thin place. Maybe it's a hike in the woods or a tender touch from a loved one. But remember this. Seeing heaven is not about gazing past the next layer of clouds. It's not about enduring this present life and trying to get on to something better out there and off in the distance. Seeing heaven is about seeing the reality behind every moment. It is precisely about God revealing himself in truth in the person of Jesus. That's what happened on that day. That's what happened on that day. The heavens tear open, and Jesus is seen for who he truly is. Second thing we can pull out of this lies in what the divine voice says to Jesus. What does the voice say? You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, in one sense, this is something that is unique to Jesus. Jesus is God's Son in a way that is far different from any claim that you and I could ever have. Because as the story unfolds, we see he's not only God's Son, he's also God the Son. And in this way, he's entirely different from us. But in another sense, Scripture is very clear that we are joint heirs with Jesus. In fact, we are told that we are no longer enemies, but he looks at us and calls us friends and brothers. This is an implication of the good news. It's an implication of the gospel. The gospel includes the fact that the God against whom we have openly rebelled, this God against whom we've committed cosmic treason by trying to place ourselves on his throne, he's the God who does not crush rebels. He welcomes them. He welcomes them in. And he speaks these same words over each and every person who will humbly come to him. You are my beloved son or daughter. With you, I am well pleased. The gospel tells us that Jesus has given his perfect record to all of his people. And so when God looks at us, in a very real sense, he sees Jesus. He looks at each and every one of his people and does not see my sinfulness and my feeble faith and my weakness. He looks at me and he sees Jesus, who is faithful to the end. And so it's not bad theater, it's not pretending when Jesus looks at Ray David and says, "Ray David, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." And so the next time that you see a happy, loving dad holding his child's hand in a moment of delight, remember that God loves you like that. God loves you like a father who loves and delights in his child. One of the tragedies is that so many of us have never had a father who spoke those empowering words over us. Maybe that's you. Perhaps you grew up feeling like a disappointment or a failure, like you never really lived up to what your dad had ever hoped for you. I want you to take a moment right now and insert your name into those words that God is speaking over you and spoke over Jesus. You, insert your name, are my beloved. With you, I am well pleased. Hear God speak that over you this morning. You are beloved by God, and he is well pleased with you. He is well pleased with you. Do you feel the weight of that? If you let it move past your ears and your brain and let it touch your affections, it will change your entire life from the inside out. When you come to hear the God of the universe speak these words over you, and you come to foster a relationship with him where he is holding your hand in delight, then there is no challenge, there's no temptation that's too great for you to face. In this gospel account, because the divine voice says this to Jesus, he says it to you too. And in that way, we're just like him. All right, last point. Immediately after this amazing moment, baptism, heaven's tear opens, Spirit descends on Jesus, voice says, "You are my beloved, with you I'm well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. And again, we find that we can identify with Jesus. Well, biblically, theologically, Jesus identifies with us, but you get my point. It's often the case that spiritual highs are followed immediately by temptations and times in the wilderness. But when we come to this passage, be encouraged, because temptation itself is not a sin. Jesus was tempted. It's failure to trust in the goodness of our God and King. It's failure to trust in the goodness of his word to us. That's sin. And here's where Jesus is nothing like us at all. Let's take a moment and think about it before you answer, but raise your hand if you have never failed under temptation, not even once in the past week. But before you raise your hand, realize that you are nominating yourself for Pharisee Liar of the Year. Go ahead and raise your hand. Right? You may look at your life and maybe you feel quite smug today. You think, "I have not done overtly naughty things. It's been a whole week, I've done well." But being a good moralist is not the same as remaining faithful under temptation. It's not the same thing. Sin does not begin when we do behaviors that are naughty. Sin is not about that. That's the outplaying. That's the growth. That's the fruit of sin. Sin is at its core failure to trust in the goodness of God and of his word. And if you've passed that test, well, you're lying. I'll tell you, this morning, I walked outside my door. I looked and thought, oh, how beautiful. The fresh snowfall, isn't that lovely? I took one step onto my driveway, not knowing that there was a beautiful layer of ice skating rink ice underneath light snow. And so the first step I took on, whoop, boom, right on my tailbone, stuff goes flying in the air. It hurt, but really, it made me angry. I stood up, I was like, really? This is the second time I've fallen this winter. Am I an old man? Like, I was so angry. Well, see, in that moment, I failed to trust the goodness of God. I'm actually so crazy to believe that me slipping and falling on my bum somehow is God mediating his goodness toward me. Well, I wouldn't have had a good sermon illustration if it hadn't happened. But that's where sin happens. When we fail to trust in God's goodness and the goodness of his word. In this account, Jesus is nothing like you and me because he is faithful to the end. He goes under the wilderness, he's tempted, and he remains faithful. He is tempted by, and the scripture calls him, Satan. Hashatan in Hebrew means the accuser. The one who accuses, yeah, sure, he accuses us, whatever. But his primary role, if you look back to Genesis 3, is to accuse the goodness of God. He's the one who comes up alongside Adam and Eve and says, did he really say? This God who claims to be good is really withholding something from you. Temptation at its heart is accusing God of not being good. And Jesus is faithful to the end. He's the perfect Adam. He does what the first Adam failed to do. He trusts in God's goodness and the goodness of God's word, even in the face of temptation from the accuser. Jesus endures. He's different from us, and that's good news. Yet in some ways, he's also the same as us. Satan tempts him, and to this day, Satan continues to tempt us with lies and accusations against God. But if we read the account, we find that Jesus is strengthened. He's ministered to in the face of his temptation. He is given the strength to endure. It's a strength that comes from outside of himself, and we can find the same thing. We're told that he is ministered to by angels. I don't know exactly what that means. And secondly, we're told that he's ministered to by the strength of God's word. Why does Mark tell us these two stories, one right after the other? The baptism, the temptation. I think it's because when those words, you are my beloved son or daughter, in you I am well pleased, when those words sink all the way into our hearts, they begin to shape our life and our identity from the inside out. Our lives become shaped by this response to a good God and King who's like a loving father. Our life isn't shaped by this story that God is capricious and he's looking for ways to trip us up. Too often we turn Christianity into that, like, you know, these silly questions like, well, what if my last act on earth is when I'm crossing the road, I stub my toe and I say the F word, get hit by a bus? Do I go to heaven or hell? You know, these ridiculous notions of who God is. When God is seen for who he truly is, a loving, adoring father who looks at us and sees Jesus' perfect record, he pronounces to us, I love you and I am well pleased. It changes everything about everything. We can rest in the face of temptation and struggle, knowing that he will never let us go. Scripture tells us that he will not give us more temptation than we can bear, and he will even give us a way out. When you know that your Father is good, when you know that his word is good and that he has inclined his goodness to you personally, you can walk through anything, confident that his grip on you is always tighter than your grip on him. When I was a little boy, actually, up until I was about 15, I was terrified of my parents' basement. You guys never been afraid of basements? All right. I always thought there was something lurking just around the next dark corner. And sometimes when I was a little boy, my dad would go downstairs with me into the basement, and he would hold my hand. He would hold my hand. Now, when I was like 5 or 6, I always thought that I was safe and secure because I was holding on to him. But you and I both know that I was really safe because he was holding on to me. That's the picture of what we encounter in this passage. Your life is safe and secure, not because of your own hold on God, but because God the Father looks at you and says, "You are my beloved, and I am well pleased." You are safe and secure because the Father has given his people to Jesus, and Jesus says, "I will lose none of those whom the Father has granted to me." So Jesus is like us and he's not like us, and both of them are good news. His hold on you is stronger than any fear or doubt or lie. When you fail under temptation, you can return to him confident that God is like a good father. He's not a passive-aggressive father. When you and I fail under temptation, we can return to him quickly, knowing that he will look at us and say, "I am well pleased. I am well pleased. I am well pleased." He doesn't withdraw his love. He doesn't sit back aloof and distant. He doesn't see your failure. He looks at you and he sees Jesus. "You are my beloved. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, so many of us live out of this false story that you are somehow capricious or angry or mean, that we have to somehow try to be good enough for you. I pray that this morning in the prayer time and as we come to the Lord's table that we would be met with those words, that they would resound and echo in the chambers of our hearts and change us from the inside out. Lord, I pray that we would hear you speak those words over us this morning, and that those words would give us confidence and hope, that we would live our lives to the fullest under your smile. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.